We're looking today at Jonah chapter 3. As I see a few new faces, but most of you I know very well. And over the last number of weeks, I've been teaching on Jonah and Nahum at Redeemer. And this is one of the passages that I enjoyed the most and was eager to share with you in this beautiful place. I hope that we'll have a great deal of time to catch up more later on. So many of you have asked kindly how we're doing. The answer is very well, enjoying God's blessing, but would love to speak with you more fully about all of that. But now we do the most important thing we do, namely to hear from God in his word. I'll be reading the whole of Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. Five headings for our time today by which we take up this story. First is the greatest city. Second, the worst preacher. Third, the best repentance. Fourth, the most mercy. And fifth, the highest calling. Don't worry, you don't need to remember them. I'll tell you again. First, the greatest city. Now, in these headings, I've tried to capture something of the author's formula. Everything in the book of Jonah is the biggest and the greatest. It's huge, right? Listen to this, Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, "Arise, go to that great city." Verse 4, "The Lord hurls a great wind upon the sea." Verse 12, Jonah asks that they would throw him into the great tempest that is in the sea. Verse 17, "There is a great fish that swallows up Jonah." Chapter 3, verse 2, "Go to that great city." Verse 3, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city." So as my daughter says, everything in Jonah is extra, right? It's extra big, extra powerful, it's huge, it grabs our attention. And so it is with Nineveh. Now, most of us are not familiar with Nineveh, but it is the capital city of an ancient empire that was truly staggering in its power. The United States has only been around for not even 250 years, but the Assyrians were a dominant military empire in the ancient world for over 1,000 years. And Nineveh was their capital city. And the Assyrians held sway over a mighty area with brutal military force. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you've heard a great deal about the Assyrians and about Nineveh and about all of the international alliances and so forth that the Israelites made, either for good or for ill, in the face of this northern superpower. But essentially what the Assyrians did, it was almost like a mafia of old. They had a dominant military force. They would take this force to neighboring city-states and countries, and they would say, come under our protection for a massive portion of your GDP. And if you refuse to pay, this is your best offer, we will utterly decimate you. Now, the Assyrians were noted for their butchery. And in fact, if we had more time, I would read you numerous accounts of the horrific details that are from the annals of history about Assyrian brutality, flaying the skin off of hundreds of people, mass mutilations, burning people alive, impaling by the stake. No wonder that Jonah records that this is a city that's full of violence, as Nahum says later in chapter 3 about the great city of Nineveh, full of violence and bloodshed and lies and plunder. And so the Assyrians, they had this dominant military force, and then the more cities they took over, the further their empire spread, and there was none to oppose them. And to make sure that no one would ever rebel against paying that vast sum at the end of each year, or would form alliances to come against them with combined power, their butchery knew no limits. And in fact, they even moved forward in inventing the exile, which of course Israel and the northern 10 tribes of Israel will later suffer, where people would be displaced and enslaved and completely resettled beyond any recognition. But the Assyrians, and Nineveh in particular, they were also a great city, perhaps the largest city at that point in the ancient world. And we see in the very end of Jonah, verse 11 of chapter 4, that God says, should he not care about 120,000 persons? Especially for ancient times, that is a massive city. Now, the author of Jonah, he speaks about this with great hyperbole. He says that Nineveh was exceedingly great, a 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, anyone that comments on this book takes up that and says, what could this mean? Because we all know cities weren't that big back then. If a man, especially in the ancient world, could be expected in a day's journey to walk 20 miles, 3 days' journey is 60 miles. And it's hard to appreciate how big 60 miles is across a city. For instance, from the 101 here on the west side to the 101 on the east side across the I-10, it's only 22 miles. That's Phoenix. And LA at its largest expanse is only 44 miles. So how do we make sense of this? The answer is it's an instance of hyperbole. The author is trying to make the point about the greatness of this city by massively exaggerating it. It's as if you said, my neighbor put in a pool and it's bigger than the whole cul-de-sac. Of course, everyone would know that you're speaking with hyperbole, but hyperbole underscores something that's true. That pool is really big, or that this city is vast. And in the book of Jonah, what we see is even when cities and people are sinful, God will not allow the world to go its own way. God will not stand idly by while the world rebels against him and seeks to flee from his presence. And therefore, he sends his prophet to this great place, the greatest place of all in the sense, the most populous place, a place of strategic importance to call out God's message. All right, so the greatest city, the worst preacher. If you're familiar with the book of Jonah, you know that chapter 3 looks just like chapter 1. It starts in the same way. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah, but this time it's a second time. And that's because the first time Jonah didn't do what he was told. You would expect that Jonah, having received this commission, one that would be incredible, right? An incredible calling. You would expect that his wife would say, "Congratulations!" That he would be on his way. But instead, the Israelites, and you can imagine why, hated the Assyrians. In fact, they were forced to pay tribute to the Assyrians. And they knew of the butchery and bloodshed and the enslaving and the dashing of infants, all at the hands of the Ninevites. And Jonah, therefore, did not want to go to Nineveh. He realized that God was gracious and he wanted no part of that. And now in Jonah chapter 3, what differs is God has interrupted Jonah's plan to flee from his presence, just like he's interrupting the plan of the Ninevites to rebel against him. He's not letting the world go its own way. And so God interrupts Jonah's plans. Of course, you remember the story, or perhaps you've heard of it in small part. There's a great tempest and a great fish, and finally there's a great salvation. Jonah is delivered, and he gets the second time now the same commission. Now, I wonder if this is significant, that God is a God of second chances. The definition of God that Jonah is working with, we hear about in chapter 4. And it's taken from Exodus, where God explains who he is to Moses. Moses says in Exodus 33, "Please show me your glory." So he went big, right? And God responds graciously by revealing himself to Moses. He hides Moses in a crack in the rock so he won't be injured by the glory and the brightness and the majesty of God. And then God speaks to Moses about who he is. He explains his name. Here's what he says: "Yahweh, Yahweh is a God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." Now, what's interesting is that this definition of God, God's self-revelation, self-disclosure, it comes in the middle of two significant episodes. Moses has just received God's decree, his law, his word, and the Israelites have just rebelled. God has punished them. And on the heels of this, on the very next page, what's going to happen is it's all going to restart. God stopped telling about the law when he was talking about the Sabbath. And intriguingly, in Exodus 35, when God starts giving the law anew, it's on the Sabbath. It's like nothing has happened. There's been no interruption. God's a God of second chances. And so it is in Jonah 3, from Jonah 1. Same commission, same God, same mission into a sinful world, same prophet, a second chance. Now, you would think that Jonah getting a second chance would be enthusiastic about preaching to others about a second chance, wouldn't you? I would think that. Instead, what we hear is the most lackadaisical, unenthusiastic sermon in the whole Bible. What's more, it's the shortest prophetic delivery, oracle sermon ever in the Bible. And it should make you say, this is the worst sermon ever, right? You've probably heard some bad sermons. This one was really bad. It makes you wonder, what's going on here? Did Jonah fail to prepare? This is the worst preaching ever. So what happens? The best repentance. I challenge you to find a better repentance in the whole of Scripture than this. It is extra. On this one little sermon, everybody starts repenting. News travels like wildfire through all of Nineveh. And everyone, as Jonah records, the people of Nineveh believed God. And then from the very smallest, the least, to the greatest, they start fasting, they start abstaining from food. They put on sackcloth. Of course, that's the clothing of mourners. And we have that still, it carries through today in our traditions, people wearing black to funerals. Sackcloth is an abrasive black goatskin garment that's rough on the skin, and it shows mourning. And everybody, from the smallest to the greatest, puts on sackcloth. They start believing in God. They start calling out to God. They start repenting. They start saying, God, you are right. I am wrong. Will you forgive me? And then to make it even more, listen to what goes on next. Then the word, the message of Jonah, reaches the king of Nineveh. He gets down off his throne. He removes his royal garments. And he covers himself with ashes and sackcloth. He sits on the ground. And then he sends out a proclamation to everyone that from the greatest to the least, they should all repent and believe in God. And listen to the way he says it. This is crazy. He says, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out to God. So maybe you have seen, or maybe you've even done this. Do you guys do those like dorky Christmas cards where your dog's wearing the same clothes as you? You know what I'm talking about, right? Here, the beasts of the field. I think we're made to think like the dogs, they're wearing sackcloth. They've got ashes on them. It even says, literally it says, let them call out to God. And then they, that is the beasts and the people, are calling out to God in repentance. Of course, there's a bit of hyperbole here, right? But the hyperbole is trying to make a true point. From the greatest to the least, people were repenting. They were believing. They were turning back to the Lord. This is the best repentance ever. So what happens? God gives the most mercy. The depiction here is very provocative. Verse 9, who knows? God may turn, God may relent. The language there is literally, God may repent from his anger. When God saw what they did, how they repented from their evil, God repented from the evil he said he would do to them. All of those words are actually the same words. Of course, the Bible here isn't making a moral judgment on God's decreed justice. But it's using the same language. Jonah said Nineveh would be overturned, turned upside down. That can signify disaster, but it can also signify real transition, real turning, right? And then now Nineveh repents, and so God repents. God, who stays the same, changes in order to display his character to people positionally different to him. And God relents from evil because the people relent from evil. And this is the most mercy. Certainly, this is meant to show us that none are beyond God's mercy. This is what Jonah knew from the beginning. He says in chapter 4, I knew that you are a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving the iniquity of your people. My friends, this is good news. God is abounding in love. God is steadfast in his love. He's slow to anger. He rejoices in the forgiveness of iniquity. What beautiful mercy. It's a great story. I wish it ended in chapter 3. Chapter 4 is not nearly as much fun to preach. But we do see in chapter 4 how God means to use this story. This story is directed at the people of God. And God asks Jonah, and therefore the Israelites, should I not have pity on my creation, even when they're violent and rebelling against me? Should God not desire the repentance and therefore mercy given to the nations? And this story is meant to impact you, the people of God, to grab your attention and to realign your heart with God's heart, that your purposes might be God's purposes. See, ancient Israel was given a calling to be a light to the nations, to be a vehicle for God's blessing, to be the instrument by which God's blessing enters into the world, where God's mission to reclaim the world, to redeem it, to renew it, to thoroughly renovate it. They would be the vehicle, the instrument by which this mission into the world, a rebellious, sinful world, would take root, would progress. In ancient Israel, just as we, the new Israel, the church of God today, fail in this in many ways. But God wants this story to impact you, to grab you, so that you would likewise see yourself, see the church of God as the way that God intends to reach this fallen world. This episode is meant to grab your attention, to invigorate your imagination, so that you would see yourself as continuing in, that God would enlist you in his grand purpose to bring his kingdom into this world. So my friends, hearing about this great city, hearing about the worst preaching, but the best repentance and the mercy that God shows, all of this is meant to enlist you in this high calling that God has for you. That you would see yourselves in this story, that you would remember that we have a great calling from God. That you would remember that you, King of Kings Church, are in a great place, that God seeks to use you, that others would repent and be reconciled to him and experience his mercy, and that your heart would mirror God's heart in this. Church, you have work to do. You have work to do in this place. God's purposes are not yet complete. And he seeks to use you that others, like the Ninevites of old, might fall on their faces before God, be reconciled to him, and that he might shower the Southwest Valley with his mercy. Wouldn't that be glorious? Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our Lord and our God, we do pray to you. We ask that you would use these words to realign our hearts with yours, to make your purpose our grand purpose, that we would long for and love the lost as you do, and that we would be a church that's used by you to help others, to make a difference in their life, that we would see spiritual rebirth in this place, and that we would see your mercy given to many. Lord, we thank you that this has been the case at King of Kings Church throughout its years, that you have been faithful to do beautiful and great things, even beyond what most of us would have imagined you might do. Do so all the more, Lord Jesus, in coming decades and generations in this church that enjoys your favor and blessing. Use it greatly, Lord God, for your purposes and unto your glory. For we ask it together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.